But you see, I put on the blackboard something of what I also put on last week at the end, when I told you we were going to leave the study of Cappadocian fathers and bishops like Hilary and those who were the defenders of Nicene Orthodoxy during the period after the Nicene Council, prior to the First Council of Constantinople, and I was going to talk Trinity with you for a while and try to express how the Trinity and the Gospel are concurrent realities. You don't have the Gospel if you don't have the Triune God. And what I endeavored to do was to put on the board something of the Father-Son-Spirit relationship. I tried to draw arrows between each of the persons of the Trinity in terms of their interactions with one another. I want to read to you a statement that I found in the theological orations of Gregory of Nazianzus. And he's really top-notch, I think, as a theologian, as someone whose writings are so instructive and really does hold up today. And with respect to this relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, I like that Gregory understands it and defines it in terms of relation. He makes this statement. He says, "Father is not a word of essence or of action, but it is the name of the relation in which the Father stands to the Son and the Son to the Father. They denote an identity of nature between them that is begotten and him that begets." And so what you have is you have unity of essence and a relationship that is trifold in one being, in one God. And in the God who is the singular God, you have these three subsistences or three persons who stand in relationship to one another, and the names Father, Son, and Spirit are that which depicts the kind of relationship they have to one another. Again, Arius came along and he began to say, well, since the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, though called only begotten, that means there was a time when the Son was not. There was when he was not. That the Son had to be a creation of some sort. The first creation, the greatest creation, but still a creation. Because a Father begets a Son. There is an action that takes place. The action of conception. And what Gregory's doing, he's saying, no, you got it wrong. It's not a question of essence or different essences. It's one essence. It's one God. It's not a question of action that the Father begets the Son, because the begetting of the Son is an eternal begetting. It's something that always is. It's in terms of the relationship these persons have to each other. You know, one of the things that the Nicene guys did in opposition to the Arians, at least the Orthodox, when Arius came along and said there was when he was not, they responded by saying there was not when the there was not when the Father was not. In other words, the Father is always the Father, and since he's always the Father, he has to be Father in relationship to something. He can't be an eternal Father who has no relationship to something that is a Son, that is an offspring. And it's because the Son is related to the Father in this eternal relationship. It is an eternal, there is this distinction of persons in the one Godhead. So what Nicaea basically did, it said when you think of God as the triune God, three in one, whenever you think of three, think of persons. And whenever you think of one, think of essence or substance or being. So it's not a contradiction. God is one in a different sense than these three. He's not one in the same sense than these three. That would be tritheism. But we're not tritheists. We are monotheists of the truest sense. And it's only when we understand that God is the triune God from the New Testament revelation, the revelation of God in the sending of the Son and the Spirit testified to in the New Testament and assumed everywhere in the New Testament, you're then able to go back into the Old Testament and see how God has always been more than some sort of singularity. there's always been more in God than something that's just one. That there is that which, in one sense, is revealed to us as what man cannot see, higher than the heavens. The heavens, the heavens cannot contain you. And then there's a God who comes and walks with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. So how could that be? There's a God who's present, like Emmanuel, God with us. And there's also a God who comes to be within us, in terms of the Spirit giving wisdom to the crafters of the temple and tabernacle as to how to carry out that work. There is a God who not only is transcendent over all things, there's a God who is with us and a God who is in us. And it's the same God. It's not a different God. The transcendent God is with us. And that transcendent God is also in us. And you can see that in the Old Testament as well. But it's the New Testament that makes it clear that what you're dealing with is you're dealing with that same God in three subsistences or persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which these designate a relationship. And that's vital to understand. Because you see, when you come to the gospel, when you come to our salvation, the same terminology is really used. God makes us to be sons of God, not by way of eternal relationship or eternal beginning, but in terms of adoption. We're adopted as sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son of God comes into the world to seek and to save sinners whom he makes in turn sons of God. And so you have a movement that goes from God. Now, everything here is above the line. Okay? This is God in himself. You might say also, he's also back here in terms of not in time. Here you might think of creation, of the time-space continuum, time and space, and God in his eternal relation with the subsistences of persons is outside of that. But then he creates. Then he creates. And what does he create? He creates Adam and his son. Right? Adam is the son in the Garden of Eden. God walks with his son in the cool of the day. And as God in this eternal relationship of Father and Son has intimacy, imitation, and inheritance, Adam was created by God with those same three eyes. Intimacy, imitation, inheritance. You see it right there in the text of creation. He's imitation in terms of the image. Actually, you probably could otherwise say image. But the image imitates the Father. He's like the Father. The imitators of God as beloved children. That's how Paul addresses the church in Ephesus. We're to be imitators of God. So there's imitation of God because man is image. He's made in the image and likeness of God. So that aspect of sonship within Adam. Also intimacy. God walks with them, communes with them, has fellowship with him. Man approaches God. God talks to him. God commands him. God enters into covenant relation, you might say, at least in terms of, just the humbling of God to the creature, in the sense of that intimacy that Adam enjoyed with God in the garden prior to sin coming into the world. And then there's the inheritance. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The earth is that's the Lord's and the fullness thereof, in a real sense, is given to man as man's habitation and man's inheritance. Man is to fill the earth, subdue it, be blessed of God as he rules the earth in God's name, exercising sovereignty in God's name, exercising sovereignty as God's image in this intimate relationship he had with the Father. So this matter of sonship is replicated in creation. So, you know, when you think about it, when you were a kid, and you ask your mom and dad the question, why did God create everything? What was the answer that likely, I know I got it. What was the answer that you got? No? I was told he's lonely. God is the lonely God. And because God is the lonely God, God makes the world to meet the needs of relationship and fellowship because he simply is lonely. Well, you know, if that's the way of things, then we are created to meet a need in God. Right?
God is in somehow lacking, and we supply what God needs. And in a real sense, in other religions, that seems to be the case. In monotheistic religions, is that it's kind of like God is just using people to get his own desires, and men use God to get their own desires. It's very all self-serving, because you have everybody centered in themselves. But you have a God who's centered in himself. You have a God whose center of gravity is himself. That's all there is. There just is him. Nothing else. Right? Trinitarian theology is different. There's this wealth of relationship going on in the Trinity between these three subsistences, or these three persons. There's a fullness of relationship. There's a bounding relationship. There's no need in God, no lack in God. There's fullness in God. And hence, when God creates, it's not because he's lonely, or not because he has some lack, some need that the creature supplies. It's because God is a God of relationship. Because he's a God who goes out of himself. Father toward the Son, Son to the Spirit, Spirit to the Father. This outgoing of relationship. Theology speaks of it in terms of processions. God is a God who proceeds out of himself, beholds his Son and sees his image, beholds the Spirit and sees intimacy of relationship. That's the kind of God God is. So when God creates, he creates as just that kind of God. Man is made not to meet a need in God. Man is made because God, in outgoing love and fullness of love, creates a creature to enjoy what he enjoys within himself. That's what Adam was doing in the Garden of Eden. He was entering in to the wonder of being a creature made by God to enter into relationship with God in the type of relationship he possesses with the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally. Man enters into that kind of relationship with God based on love, in which intimacy, imitation, inheritance is there in abundance. Of course, man sins. And what happens? Well, Adam is cast out of the garden. Was this the inheritance? So is it disinherited? In terms of imitation, he still is image of God. Scripture does bear witness. Man still is image of God, even in the sinful state. The problem is, it's not a good image. It's not an accurate image. It's an inaccurate image. So man loses the sense of being able to mirror God. That God can look at man and say, that's my son. That's my son. Just chip off the old block. Just like me. Can't say that. This man is not functioning as a proper representation of who God is. And there is the loss of intimacy, cast out of the garden. And so what God does in his Trinitarian outgoingness, in this procession-based relational being that he is, he comes to redeem. And he comes to redeem ultimately, and get some false starts in terms of other covenant heads and redeemers such as Noah and Abraham. But it's all leading up to the ultimate appearance of God in history in the person of the Son. And it's because the Son is who the Son is, he comes in history, not the Spirit, or not as the one who comes to die upon the cross to be born of Mary. It's the Son who is incarnate. So what God is in himself, he becomes in history. He operates in history in a way that is like who he is. So we would expect the Father to send the Son. And we expect the Son and Father to send the Holy Spirit. And that's what they do for the salvation of sinners in time and space. And here you see sinners, and the way they are redeemed is through the Father entering history in the Son, providing revelation of who the Father is. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. He has seen me. Jesus has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Intimacy, imitation, inheritance, all bound up in that Father-Son relationship of the incarnate Son, not the eternal Son here, but the incarnate Son. And then
having finished his work, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another paraclete. He will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit is sent. And it's through the work of the Son and Spirit in history that sinners are saved. And the salvation that they possess, sinners, by the power of the Spirit, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Spirit opening up our sin-blinded eyes to behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. All this is gospel, isn't it? The Spirit regenerating. We're born of the Spirit. We are brought through the Spirit to the Son. We come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't come to faith in Jesus Christ because we were just brilliant people who figured out who Jesus is. We get lost in terms of making heads or tails of the person of Jesus without the Holy Spirit giving us understanding and wisdom and insight. And then through the Son, we're told, no man comes unto the Father except through me. So we come into the fellowship of, possession of, relationship with the God and His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit, through the Son, we come to the Father. And we enjoy the benefit of relationship with the three persons of the Trinity. We enter into, in a sense, Trinitarian life, you might say, in which it's true of us, as it is of Jesus, characterized by intimacy, deep relationship and love, the love of God, and loving God, and the Spirit of God poured out in our hearts, and the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. We become new images, we become conformed to the image of the Son, we also the image of the Father, we become imitators of God as beloved children, and we have inheritance to corrupt the body of the creating deserving to God. We have true sons in the same way that Jesus is the Father Son relationship eternally, in time, the work of the eternal Trinity, in time, the economic Trinity, the Trinity of mission, brings us into the fullness of this Trinitarian life and the salvation that we have in Christ. And that's a glorious thing. It's a glorious victory. That we don't just serve God's ends in some way that we need to use at all, but that He is the one who pours out Himself to us to bring us into the blessings of knowing Him, the blessings of fellowship with Him, the blessings of the life that He bestows upon us freely in His grace. And you can't have that without a triune God. It's absolutely essential to the salvation we have in Jesus to understand that God is just this kind of God. This is the God we need. This is the only God who can save. Thanks be to God. This is the God who is. This is the God who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, so please. Yes. Well, he does not have a body. He, like God, has all the properties of deity, and always does. He, in other words, in incarnation, when you see this, he doesn't cease being what he always was. In other words, the eternal Son does not get confined to any given Jesus.
No, but was he a spirit?
Yes. God is spirit. God is spirit. God is spirit. That's what God is. This is God is life, God is love, God is spirit. And he assumes human nature for our salvation, but that's becoming something he never was before without ceasing to be what he always was. Okay? Mind-blowing, I know. But this is going to move us from Trinitarian discussion to Christological discussion. That's a really fun test. Because once we establish who God is as Trinity, and that got nailed down at the Council of Nicaea, it confirmed at the First Council of Constantinople. Then the big question that we see today begins to become, what kind of a person is this Son who comes in flesh? How does that go down? That he is God and he is also man. How do we understand that? And a lot of different answers that people came up with, most of which were wrong, until the church came to really devise from Scripture what is the biblical understanding. Part of that biblical understanding is that incarnation becomes what he never was before, that is taking, assuming human nature, the true human body, the true human soul, without being what he always was, eternal God, not shrinking down into the womb of Mary, as if the Son of God no longer upheld the heavens, The Son of God continues to uphold the heavens, even when he takes to himself a human nature. And that's why Jesus said, he spoke of the present tense of the Son of Man being in heaven. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. Even in the flesh, when he came to declare him, he's the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. Vivian. Okay.
That's right. Okay.
The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son.
Substance, kind of like, well, that substance of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is in us. So all the substance.
Well, I wouldn't think of it in terms of substance. I mean, substance is just, you know, we get confused with terms like substance. Substance really does mean the being of God. Now, the being of God is not, again, compressed in us any more than it's compressed in the woman of birth and Mary. But we have the presence of God in us through the Spirit.
And
which is the Father and the Son. I will pray the Father that he will send you the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will send you the Spirit. And then he says, I will come to you. He says, the Father will come to you. But in essence, we have the presence of the Son because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. So there's a question, I think, of the mediation of the presence of the triune God through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. The Holy Spirit is properly God in us. The Son is properly God for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think we've kind of identified the place of the Son. Again, understanding that he's truly God, and he transcends the assumption of human flesh, yet when we think of the Son, we think of Jesus, we think of the one who's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we come to the Father through the mediation of the Son, who is for us, the Spirit in us, to the God who is the ultimate place where we are brought into relationship with the Father as adopted sons and daughters. So, Jim, do you have something? You all confused? Are we on what on board? Yes.
Can you define in dictionary terms what it means that what it is that God has three persons yet is one in essence? Can you define essence and persons?
So it's just like,
yes, right. Like trying to find Homer Lucio. A person would be a being who has personal qualities and identities that would be distinct. So the Father has qualities that are distinct to him. He has operations and things that belong to him. Now, the Son has also things distinct to him. Although they both share the fullness of the same essence of deity. The same essence of deity. So in terms of what God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have to see that there's a distinction between the subsistences, that's another word that's been used in the history of talking about this, other than persons. I mean, persons is it's a Latin term, persona. The Greek was hypostasis, hypostasis. We talk about hypostatic union in theology. Some of you have never heard that before, but it's talked about of different subsistences within the Father. And so we would be talking three hypostases, or three if we were Greek speakers. But because it's a Latin term, it's basically the same idea of three subsistences, three things that are distinct, but yet one in terms of being. So the being is one, or the substance. These are all kind of things that have been used. Being, substance, essence are all words that are used to describe the oneness of God. God is one being. God is one essence. We don't worship three gods. Not three different persons or three different, I mean, not three different persons, but they're not three different beings. There's one being. We are true monotheists. Here is our Lord, our God, is one God. So when we speak of one, if we're thinking of being, substance, or essence, when we think of three, here, we're thinking of Well, the word is subsistence. Or person.
Three persons. And subsistence isn't going to be person. So that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is
different. They're different. But yet they're one. They're not different gods. They're not three gods. There's one God. So that's what Nicaea came up with in terms of defining these distinctions.
So when Christ, I think it's in the chapter 2, I and the Father are one, mm-hmm. is he just admitting to they're both deity? But
well, it could be.
For example, in glory when we behold Christ, and he's obviously in body now, will we in essence also be looking at the Father?
Well, Jesus said he has seen me and seen the Father.
So, all right.
So we'll see the Father through the Son. Yeah, there is an aspect of God that the Bible does testify of a God who dwells on light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see. So in one sense, no man can see God and live. Because every time they saw God, they thought, this is it. Curtains, we can die, right? So they thought the Bible. And rightly so. No man can see God and live. But there is an essence, an aspect of God that can be seen. An aspect of God that becomes incarnate. There is that in God in which the persons of one of the persons of the Trinity assumes human flesh. And through that assumption of human flesh, we see the Father. That's a great question. What do we see when we look at the Word? It's not easy to explain. But I think we see Jesus.
Can we settle on the fact that there is still a really big aspect of mystery here?
Absolutely.
Reference to the Trinity?
Absolutely. Because
we're putting a lot of definitions and a lot of explanations, yet it's
yeah.
there's like you can't even grasp it.
Yeah, well, let me explain the thing. What Nicaea was trying to do is they were trying to reflect the teaching of the scriptures in the sense of the scriptures, what the scriptures are teaching, and they're trying to say in a way in which they're saying the Arians are wrong. They're coming against the false teaching of the Arians. So both of those things are in their mind. They want to express accurately the sense of Scripture in words other than Scripture, because the Arians are using the words of Scripture to deny the sense of Scripture. You understand? So you have to use this in some other terms to define what you are meaning. Now, do we understand any of this? No. Of course not. We're talking about God. We don't understand anything about God. Trion infinity. Trion eternity. Trion any aspect of the being of God. And we're back to the first lessons in the doctrine of God that talk of it in comprehensibility. God is the unknown God in one sense, but yet he's a God of pain in another sense. That's just what you're dealing with. Again, the scripture teaches that. The scripture teaches who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor. I mean, there's one sense we cannot know God unto perfection. But yet we have true knowledge that comes through revelation of God in Christ, in the Word, by the work of the Spirit and the Son. We do come to true knowledge of God, though not comprehensive knowledge of God. There's lots of mysteries. In fact, there was one teacher, I have to quote him, who said, if you follow any line of scripture far enough, it explodes the mystery. And I believe that's true. But again, this understanding, first of all, I think accurately reflects the God operative in the gospel. That's the most important thing, is we understand that this is the redeeming God. This is the God that comes in history, in the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit.
We recognize deity. The church always understood that Jesus was God. The very baptismal formula said that. We're baptized in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the question is, how does that work? How does this threeness that you see everywhere in the New Testament afford the monotheism? And the amazing thing is, anyone who's a trained Jew believed this three business when they were trained as monotheists. Here in Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, was the confession of the Jew three times a day. Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. But as we'll see this morning, you can't see Jesus and not come to the conclusion this is Israel's God incarnate. It's impossible. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? You go back to the Old Testament and you see who it is who obeys the winds and the waves. It's Yahweh. Mm-hmm. It's Yahweh come in the flesh. So this chords with Scripture. This is the sense of the Scriptures. And it's the sense of the Scriptures that help the people be clear that if you're not happy with homoousia, one substance, you're not orthodox. If you don't see that God is one substance, Father, Son, and Spirit, and if you don't see that there's three persons who are not the same, you're also not talking to the Bible and its teaching, and that's unorthodox. So this is the way the church came to define what orthodoxy is, which really does bring us to concept of motive. Any other questions before we move on?
I have one question. I'm trying to ask this from a Berean perspective, not in a decisive way, but in a Berean way. These things require Greek and Latin, and Hebrew, and the fathers of the church, and so much that you've taught us over weeks. So it's difficult for us to be Berean and kind of look back, and I just want to use this as a minor example. It's difficult for me to look back to the scripture and say Adam was in participating in those things you said in the garden. When I go to Genesis and I read that he was there to till the soil, so to speak. You know, so I have to take that in a much.
But that's not all the Genesis teaches about Adam. It says he's created in the likeness of God. In chapter 1, he was given dominion over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air. So we can't, again, this is what theology seeks to do.
Yeah.
Theology seeks to take the totality of the scriptural witness
right. And
to address what the scriptures are teaching, the sense of it. And the importance of these Greek and Latin words are simply to highlight the teaching of scripture so that those who are teaching error and say we're teaching the Bible are refuted, because they can't say what the church is telling us that scripture means. So the point that we have to understand is that some of these teachers are not deeply embedded in the Bible. And the challenge simply is, go read any of those theologians I mentioned last week. Hillary, Gregory, both Gregories, or Basil, and you will just get inundated with scripture. Scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. We get dizzy with all the scriptures that they throw at you. Some of them don't stick. Some of the scriptures don't teach exactly what they're looking to teach. But the point is, these were people that were filled with the understanding of the sense of what the scriptures were teaching. And the problem is, you've got these Jehovah's Witness types running around saying, we're the true representatives of the God of the Bible. We alone understand what the Bible is teaching, and here's what it's teaching, and they're promoting error. And we have to raise up on the high level and say, no. You're wrong, and here's why. We're not teaching as the Jehovah's Witnesses say we teach tritheism. We're not teaching. We're teaching Trinitarianism. We're true monotheists. We believe in one God, and yet we believe that one God is three. And so these words tell us in what sense
is God one? In what sense is God three? Now, you don't need the Greek and Latin terms. I'm just giving you that because you had Latin and Greek writers wrestling with this stuff and coming up with their answers. And so that's just giving you something in the background that they were doing. And they were trying to say, well, here's a term that we think accurately reflects what Scripture means. But this is nothing different than what I teach every week, not referring to these theological concepts, yet having the theological concepts undergirding everything. The Trinitarianism undergirds everything. This is just an effort to articulate in a reasoned way what we believe the sense of Scripture is. Okay? That's what we... I'm sorry? Absolutely. I think you understand this more when we go into concept number one. I think you can see more where this language becomes important.
In chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, where I guess Paul, I think, is speaking, he quotes Psalm 2. In verse 33 and 34, I think he's speaking to the Jews here, I believe. But he's in the synagogue.
And
so he refers to Psalm 2, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And I also have a cross-reference in my Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. But my question is... that begotten in relation, Paul is referencing the resurrection. You brought up that before. Could you help me understand? Up there you have the Father and the Son outside of the
This is the Father. This is the Father, Son, and Spirit in Himself. Yeah,
right.
Yeah. Imminent is usually the term that's used. Or imminent Trinity. That's a lot of the terms that we use.
Why that would be referred to specifically to the resurrection of God in Psalm 2, and also trying to understand today, the word today, I have begotten. Well, that kind of, in my brain, puts something into a time-space continuum, but I'm getting confused there a little bit.
Okay.
Is that outside the time-space or inside the time-space?
Oh, that's certainly inside the time-space continuum. Resurrection. That's God's omniscience. That's down here. This is what God is doing for our salvation. And the principle is that what God does in Himself gives us to know how God works in history. This God works in terms of who He is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's the eternal Son that becomes the incarnate Son. And it's the incarnate Son that becomes the born Son. Of course, in Psalm 3, you're dealing with the idea of Yahweh as King over Israel. Of the kingdom, of how the kingdom of Messiah and the kingdom of God become one kingdom. And it's in the sense of David's son becoming the successor king as Solomon was. But now this is transposed into a relationship of God anointing his own son. And his own son would be the incarnate son. And just as the son takes the throne, even when the father still lives, David and Solomon, so Jesus takes the throne of the universe, and it's his throne, but it's also the throne of the Father. So it's the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so you have the pictures of what God does, but the picture is in terms of God fulfilling in here, in Jesus, what Adam failed to do, which was reign in God's view. He blew it. He's not only this inherited son, he's toppled king, he's the throne king. And so the man that is made to be a king under God's sovereignty at creation, now in Jesus is restored. That's why I can't look at all because let me get the concept. That's why Psalm 8, which along with Psalm 2 is a very often repeated New Testament passage, as well as Psalm 110,
They all really deal with the idea of kingship. Sit at my right hand till I make you the enemies of Christ and the heat. And then Psalm 8, which is a creation psalm, really, it speaks of God making man lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews 2 takes up that theme and says that we don't see man exercising that position, but what do we see? We see Jesus, who for the suffering of death is crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might bring many sons to glory. So it's Jesus fulfilling the kingdom as the resurrected king. The resurrected king that goes to the throne, sits at the right hand of the majesty of God as the enthroned king, begotten to rule, you might say. Begotten from the dead.
We would look at Psalm 2 in that same perspective, right?
Yeah, but all those things have to do with the mission. All those things have to do with the salvation of sinners. And they are pictures, again, of eternal relationships. It's this God in eternity who comes and works out his salvation in time. For the very, very express things that I've spoken this morning, which is that we might enter in to the fullness of the life of the Trinity.
Yeah. The capstone, so to speak, but I may be using the wrong term or the wrong perspective, like that. The capstone of the resurrection, does that have any different, does it bring to light any different aspect of the begottenness where Paul is referencing Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 13? Because Paul is using that to preach the gospel to the Jews.
I think the theme is that what God does in the resurrection is he brings in a new creation. And so there's a beginning of a new world, there's a beginning of a new order, there's a new creation, which would involve the language of beginning. God bringing into being a whole new world in and through the resurrected Christ. But you can, what's that? Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, yes.
I don't want to change the subject, but if we were made in his image, we were here to please him, but he wanted to see others have that blessing on him, would angels come in?
Can I put that off for another discussion? Because I really would like to get into it.
Yeah, I don't want to.
Yeah, angels are also called sons of God, I know. And they have communion. I think they're part of a God who just is processions. God who loves to just share his life with other beings, with a creator, that's another order of creature that's been made. They're called sons of God, they're the presence of God, they're servants of God. Yeah, but it's another subject.
I just didn't know you had a way of attacking it.
It's just God being God. God being God, sharing his life. put it in motion. But I do want to get to Constantinople. And we'll do this in 10 minutes and fasten your seatbelts, okay? Now, the other thing I'm concerned about with Constantinople is it's all rich, interesting history in the time when councils galore were met. This was a council that met in the city of Constantinople, which had become the new Rome. It had become the new capital city. This is where the emperor was. Constantine really took an old Byzantine city and made it into the city of Constantinople, which became the new Rome. In fact, one of the things that the Constantinople canon said was that because Constantinople was the new Rome, that the bishop of Constantinople had second place after the bishop of the old Rome. Okay. And basically making it because, hey, where the emperor is, empire is, that's where the power lies, which is really the reason you have the Roman church, because that's where the power was. That's where the power was. Constantinople became the Eastern equivalent, the seat of power in the Eastern Empire, and they, the Constantinople Council, were serving their authority. They didn't say we're better than old Rome, but we're at least second to old Rome. That's how they put it. And that's a discussion in and of itself. But the important thing about the Council of Constantinople, that it's 381 AD, is that their first canon. And what their first canon did was, number one, it reaffirmed the Council of Nicaea. They were concerned to reaffirm the Council of Nicaea. And this is what they say. They say the faith of the 318 fathers who assembled at Nicaea, remember 318? then there's the amount of fish that they're taking in on John 20, 22, is it? When the disciples were fishing? I think that's what it is. So they have 318 fathers. Don't ask me why. How they knew it, they didn't really know it, but that's what they said. They said that council is not to be made void, but shall continue to be established. And then they go and they look to establish it. And they establish it in this way. Number one, they condemn all forms of Arianism. That's the first thing.
Arian.
All forms of the teaching of Arians. Anything that is Jesus. Not less than that. Subordinate to God. A created being. Anything like that. They condemn. They said that's not biblical. Including all the people that came after the Council of Nicaea saying, well, we'll adopt part of what Nicaea said, but we'll interpret it in this way. And so they took homoousia, meaning same in substance, and they said homoousia, which means similar in substance. Those two were just ruled out. All Arians, all semi-Arians were condemned. That's the first one. The second thing they condemned, this can get you, I know, loving this one, is they condemned pneumatomachians.
Oh, I love it.
I'm going to put this down here. Machians. You say, what was pneumatomachians? Well, you know what pneuma is? It's spirit. And this whole matter of being a Machian is being a combative person. So these were people combating against the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And remember, that's what Nicaea did not do. Nicaea dealt with the relation of the Father and the Son, but just didn't really get into the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And it was left to the Cappadocian fathers in particular, Basil, and to a lesser extent, well, not really to a lesser extent, but Gregory of Nazianzus, that they really articulated the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so when you have the fuller statement of the Nicene Creed, which is really the Nicene Constantinople Creed, there were additions made, also subtractions made, when Constantinople took place, in which the Spirit's deity is affirmed. So anybody that denies the Spirit's full deity, and the language that they use, not so much of the language of begotten, which is the Father-Son relationship, they use the term procession, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and yet it is also of same substance. Also of same substance. So the second thing to think about is all these pneumatocrates who are going around saying, well, Council of Nicaea didn't say anything about it, so we can affirm maybe the Father-Son relationship with the Spirit doesn't have any part in this. And Council of Nicaea says, no, the Spirit is also a deity. The Spirit is God. And then the third thing was they condemned Sabellianism. Have you ever heard of Sabellianism? Sabellius, he was the guy that came along even before Nicaea. But after Nicaea, there were people that said, now, they're saying that the Father and Son are one substance. That's what we've been teaching all along. It's all Father. It's all the one God. And they were saying that Nicaea agreed with them. That was their claim. So Sabellians were running around saying, basically, we sign on to the Nicene Creed. We believe the Nicene theology, even though they make no distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were not teaching the three persons. They were teaching that there was one person who operated in terms of three different modes. The Father became the Son, became the Spirit, at different points to accomplish the work of redemption. There's another thing also that was going on, saying basically that the Son and Spirit were kind of like projections of the Father, and each of them came into the world, did their bit, and then after they did their bit, they'll go back and they merge again into the Father. It's all the one God. It's all the one person. I'm sorry, not the one God. One person, rather than three persons. So Sabellianism was the teaching that
God was just one God, the three persons were just aspects or acts or modes of the one God's operation. And then the final thing, and this is where we get into the beginnings of Christology, was a teaching that went about called Apollinarianism. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about this in coming weeks. But basically, the Apollinarians, they say, we believe in the Council of Nicaea, great statement they make about God being one God. And also the Spirit, the Son is the same substance. And what they basically said was that means, in their estimation, that when Jesus was born of Mary, he assumed the human body. It's now become assumed by the second person. But the soul of Jesus, that is not human. That's the eternal word that takes possession of the body of Jesus. The common thing they say is Apollinarianism, is God with a body. It's a crass way of saying that's what they were teaching. It's a good way to remember it. It's just that God had a body. And the word became flesh, and he took a human body, but not a human soul. That Jesus did not possess a true human soul. I mean, he had something like an animal spirits, and he hungered, and he didn't eat. It was just part of his physical humanity, but it's not part of anything of his spirit. Now, the great answer to that came by Gregory Nazianzus. Gregory Nazianzus made this statement that becomes something of a rule of theology from that point forward. It goes like this. He said what he did not assume, he did not heal. Say, wow. You can't grab it. Or maybe we can say it this way. What he did not assume, he doesn't say. He didn't say. If you're looking for a redeemer to redeem the whole man, then Jesus had to assume our whole humanity. And of course, Hebrews chapter 2 and 4 are the clear Bible support for that picture where the writer of the Hebrews says that he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. I mean, they were fallen angels. But yet no redeemer ascends to redeem fallen angels. But he comes to redeem the seed of Abraham. Look at the words of Hebrews chapter 2. And again, this is in the context of Jesus becoming lower than the angels and then raised to honor and glory at the Father's right hand. It says in verse 14, since therefore the children go back to the quotation from Isaiah, I believe it is, in verse 13, behold, I am the children God has given me. Verse 14 says, since therefore the children given to Christ share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, unless he would have taken upon himself the form of an angel. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the sons and daughters of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to also to suffer, able to help those who are being tempted. And it's interesting. It's not just talking about the need of somebody to die for us. Then a body might be all that is needed. But he was tempted like we are. He experienced all of the human condition so that he, as our Savior, might help us. Not only in the guilt we have that needed atonement, but in our souls that need sanctification, that need the help of a living Savior. A living Savior who knows our condition, who knows our burdens, who knows our temptations, who knows our needs. That he at all points was tempted as we are, that he might be that kind of Savior to us. As you see the wisdom of Gregory's formula, if he didn't assume it, he can't heal it. He can't can't save it unless he assumed it. He had to assume our full humanity, both body and soul, to be the savior of the whole man and woman, to be a full savior for us in the totality of our humanity, yet to share in the totality of our humanity. So that's what my Chalcedon 1 did. It rejected all forms of Arianism. It rejected all denial of the Spirit as being divine. It rejected all modalism of thoughts that God is one God, but not distinct in persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. And it denied that with respect to Jesus, the incarnate Son, that he had the totality of humanity that he assumed. He was made in all points, like we are, taking the fullness of our human condition, our human state. Our time is gone. Are you tired?
Are you?
What's that?
Are you?
A bit, a bit. Well, some of it has been helpful. I mean, you know, once you get to understand what these guys were doing, and understand the fact that these guys were just, they're more soaked in Scripture than you and I would ever be. And all this stuff seems to be technical, it seems to be difficult. We're dealing with stuff that's difficult. And it's hard to make things clear if you're not going to have a certain language that's going to encapsulate the things you believe Scripture to teach. Especially when you have all these errors that go around and say, oh yeah, yeah, we teach the Bible, but yet they're not really. You have to express fully what we mean, and that's what Chalcedon began to do, and it's Chalcedon. Come to the end of this. This is all your matters of Trinity, right? Arianism, Unitarianism, Sabellianism, but also do with Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons. But when you get to Apollinarianism, moving into how now Jesus. What kind of a being is Jesus? This eternal Son who becomes the incarnate Son, what is he comprised of? What is he composed of? And Apollinarians was the first real error on that point, simply to say that we need to take our humanity. But there are other errors that came about after Constantinople, seeds of it were even prior to Constantinople, that the later councils have endeavored to make clear Ephesus and ultimately at Chalcedon. So let's pray. Let's God's blessing. Father, we're thankful for your working in the history of the church. We're thankful that you have drawn near to godly men who have sought you and endeavored not to carry out their own agenda, but simply to be subject to the Scriptures. We're thankful that you gave them light. We're thankful that you gave them understanding. We're thankful that we have their writings today, that we can benefit from them. And Lord God, we are thankful for the light they shed upon the Scriptures. We are thankful for who you are, that you are the triune God, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what you are in yourself is exactly what you are when you come in mission for needy souls. When you come to seek and to save the lost, you are saved by the work of the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And for all you are and all you have done for us, we praise you. We bless your holy name. We ask you to make us to be a people who in our life and in our witness can show forth something of the praises of the great God who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Now we ask your blessing to be with us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship with one another, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.